What are we dealing with in this chapter? What's the main theme or topic that Pearson's dealing with?
Conversion.
You know, Mueller's coming to the faith. And it happens on a Saturday afternoon, November of 1825. In many ways, it's very unremarkable circumstances. A friend of his says, "Hey, I'm going over to the house of some Christians, and we're going to read the Bible and pray. Do you want to come along?" What's Mueller's initial reaction to this invitation? Negative in what way?
Well, he doesn't seem to know I've read away. I haven't read this chapter in a while. Well, maybe I'll pass.
You know, in a sense, he kind of thinks, well, that's something to do. You kind of, yeah. Using modern parlance, the friend offers him anything, well, I can't imagine you're going to get out of this.
Yeah.
The friend also gets to the point where I think he wishes he had never even said anything. He's like, I don't know what this cat's going to do when we get there.
Yeah, it's interesting. Mueller initially accepts the invitation. He's not entirely sure why he's accepting. And then his friends thinking, wait, this might be a bad idea. You know, these are good folk that we're going to be around, and he's not such good folk, and this could be a problem. A little afraid of what he might say. But initially he accepts the invitation. He goes, and of course we've read the story, so we know. You know, something remarkable happens there. But the thing that was most remarkable to me is how unremarkable the scene is. It's just a group of just believers reading the word, praying. I think they read a printed sermon. And that was it.
That
was in my notes.
Go right ahead.
Does anybody know of any other famous individuals who came to Christ in very unremarkable circumstances? And by that, I don't mean that a conversion in any way is unremarkable. Every conversion is miraculous. But sometimes the means that God uses seem very unremarkable.
Well, Spurgeon is not a believer. He's rather read an awful lot of stuff. He comes from a believing family. He's intending to go to church one day, but it's just snowing like it happened around here. I mean, you can't get around, and so he can't get to church. So he ducks in this kind of old-timey Methodist, almost primitive sort of gathering. Their preacher can't even get there. There's an elder who's going to speak in the preacher's stead. There's a couple of dozen people at the most. This guy doesn't seem to know much, but he's got one person, Isaiah, look unto Jesus. He just keeps saying, look unto Jesus, look unto Jesus. And it starts kind of pointing out Spurgeon. And that seems to be the means God used that led to Spurgeon conversion.
What's that individual's name who brought that message from Isaiah?
I have no idea.
I don't think any of us know. Yeah. Even Mike, who's our resident Spurgeon expert, I doubt he would know the guy's name.
I'm not sure Spurgeon.
Spurgeon may not even know the guy's name. Has anybody heard of D.L. Moody? Okay. Does anybody know the man who led D.L. Moody to Christ? What's that? Yeah, I think he was a shoe salesman. It might have been a Sunday school teacher. But none of us know his name, right? What's remarkable to me about that is both of those individuals, whose names we don't know, changed the world. Right? I mean, they did something very unremarkable, just faithful obedience, and what they did changed the world. And so there's encouragement to us. You might not be Spurgeon. Okay? None of us are probably Spurgeon. But you might be the guy who leads the next Spurgeon to Christ. I mean, you might have that type of impact. Not that your name's ever going to be remembered, but who cares about that? And oftentimes God uses very unremarkable things. When we did the study on A Meal with Jesus, I pointed everybody to Rosaria Butterfield's book. I don't remember the pastor that led her to Christ. I just know he invited her over to his house to have dinner and talk about things. Very unremarkable things that had very dramatic impact. So prior to Beta's invitation, Mueller seemed to have no particular interest in the gospel. Yet when he was when the invitation was extended, he was irresistibly drawn. How do we account for that? I mean, this guy who gets his enjoyment out of traveling Europe and swindling people out of their money, essentially. How do we account for him being interested in going to this small little group of believers? Yeah. There really is no other way for us to explain it other than the calling of God. You know, the irresistible call, God drawing him to himself. God finds us, we don't find him. Right? And that's clearly illustrated in the life of Mueller. The next little section there, some people have questioned Mueller's conversion because, I mean, he goes from living this prodigal life to going to this simple little Bible study, and then his life is changed. And it's dramatic, but he doesn't go through this period of soul-searching or deep conviction or wrestling through the implications of justification. He's just so impacted by this guy praying on his knees, and it God just awakens him. And some have looked at that and said, well, that's not how people get saved. People get saved because they have to have this period of conviction of sin. They have to have this period and that period. There's a section in here where Pearson, he references a book. He talks about this man speaking to this little girl, and he says, "But my dear, how about the slough of despond? Where does that come from?" Pilgrim's Progress. It's interesting. Pearson writes that as if everybody knows what it is. If you hadn't read Pilgrim's Progress, you wouldn't know. But Pearson kind of assumes that most Christians have read Pilgrim's Progress. So I think it's great that we're going through it. What was Charles Spurgeon's main criticism of Pilgrim's Progress?
Was that people would think that this was normative, that this was the way all people come to know the Lord, and that they all go through the same stages. Mm-hmm. And as he, you know, that's his concern, saying, not so. You know, this is valid, but not normative. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that was Spurgeon's main concern, is that people would say, okay, this is the only pattern that conversion follows.
That's an issue in Bunyan's day too, mm-hmm. because of the second part seems to be so remarkably different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is the next question, is how does Bunyan... how does Bunyan correct this in part two of Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Christiana? What are some of the major distinctions between, say, the way Christian came and the way Christiana came? Yeah, we don't have any account of this burden that plays such a central role in Christian's, the early part of his journey. We get nothing of that. She gets an invitation.
She didn't have a great fear of living in the city of destruction. It seemed to be more just to testify, you know, the guilt that she didn't go with him.
Yeah. Christian has this, I mean, he's so terrified of where he's living, he runs away with his fingers in his ears because he doesn't want people to try to distract him from leaving. And Christiana is almost completely different than that. And so I think Bunyan is there addressing the fact that the Lord draws all of us through Christ, but how we get to Christ might be different. I think that's helpful. So when we read biographies, we realize it doesn't have to happen exactly the way it happened for that person. How did this new heart and new life that Mueller has impact his prodigal lifestyle?
Almost immediately, stopped hanging out in bars and stopped.
Yeah, well, he clearly was a new man, and he clearly gives up certain things. Was he perfect at that point?
No.
No. Does he ever falter in his speech? Yeah. I mean, he's still sure. But there's clearly a change. I mean, there are clearly new desires, new wants, new motivations going on there.
I like the way that Peter uses the, I see men in trees walking back to, going back to Scripture and how Jesus could open someone's eyes, but could only see a little bit. And then, and I just thought that was, Mueller's eyes were half open. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we could definitely say he was a babe in Christ at this point, but I think there's no doubt that he is a babe in Christ. He is in Christ at this point because there's such a dramatic change that we can't account for apart from Christ.
Well, he still, of course, like all of us, he committed sins, but what was different was that he was sorrowful about it.
Yeah, he's gone from being sorrowful about being caught to being sorrowful about the sin, and a lack of pleasure in the sin that he used to have. Does anybody want to share how maybe their life changed after conversion, initially? Was there any dramatic differences that you can recall?
Like, as you were talking about the sense of not a dramatic event, in the sense of, this cataclysmic salvation experience for Spurgeon or whatever, fairly benign situations, that resonates with me, and I'm sure probably with many of us, in the sense that we, growing up in modern dispensational evangelical churches, there's such a huge emphasis on this moment of conversion and on the people that are really held in high esteem are the ones that can say, I was a murderer and a rapist and I did all these horrible things and one day there was this beam of light on the road to wherever. And for myself as well as for a number of people that I've met along the way, that's not what happened. A lot of circumstances, Ruth will tell you that before salvation, I was a nice person. I suspect Mueller was actually a nice person too. But from the perspective of a saved person, when I look back at myself, much like I suspect Mueller would for himself, is you would say I was very evil because I know, some of the things I did or thought or said that not everyone sees. And I was very evil, but I didn't give that impression. And so when the time came that the Lord drew me to himself, even though Ruth had thought I was a good person and she didn't see, real obvious evidence that I wasn't a believer until I was saved, she looked back and said, wow, there was a difference. Mm-hmm. And the difference wasn't I stopped killing and raping and murdering, whatever. The difference was that my attitude towards all things had changed.
Mm-hmm. He read his Bible in the morning first, instead of the newspaper. He didn't look at the newspaper until I came home at night. That was a major difference, immediately.
Uh-huh. See, that's kind of the way it was for me, and I have kind of a similar story to Scott. I don't remember a date and time where I got saved, but I do remember when I first realized that something was very different, and it came in relation to God's Word. I had tried to read God's Word previously, and none of it made sense, and I didn't really enjoy it. And then there came a point where I couldn't get enough of it. And I would sit in my room in the barracks and on Saturdays just read my Bible for hours. And I think the last time we were here, Ben mentioned, I think when he was in school or somewhere, that if you prayed or you did something that you got better grades, and so you made a connection there. As a young believer, I made some wrong connections. I happened to be going to a church that was very militantly King James only. And so I began to think, not that I had become a Christian, but now I had the right Bible, and that's why it made sense. And so for a while there, I kind of adopted that just because, well, that must be why I enjoy reading it now. It's the right Bible. But what had really occurred was a change in me. And so, and that became very evident, not just to me, but to those around me. You know, what are you, why are you sitting here reading this when you could be, you know, out doing something else?
Thank you, Michael. Down toward the end of page 15, next to the last paragraph, it says, how sovereign are God's ways of working in such a manner as Mueller, theologians would have demanded the great law work which he spoke to as a necessary doorway to a new life. Yet there was at this time as little conviction of guilt and condemnation as there was deep knowledge of God and of divine things. And perhaps it was because there was so little of the latter that there was so little of the former. Mm-hmm. I think once you are saved and once you realize the transformation has taken place in your life, then conviction of sin, you're mm-hmm. able to see that for what it is, mm-hmm. and that in itself brings a deeper love and want to walk and grow in God.
Yeah, as we mature, we grow in our understanding. And as we grow in understanding, we begin to look back and see things as being much more sinful than we had imagined. And it, you know, it's helpful for us in thinking of evangelism to think in these terms. We shouldn't conclude because somebody prays a prayer or weeps or does whatever in a moment that something dramatic has actually taken place. The evidence is in the changed life. And so,
Scott was saying, very few of us have a Damascus Road salvation.
Yeah.
And but we know that we are saved mm-hmm. by when different circumstances come up in our lives, how we handle mm-hmm. and respond, and how other people see mm-hmm. that we have handled and responded to these situations, totally different than we did.
More surprised than ourselves.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
truly.
Mm-hmm.
Well, really, sometimes you don't even realize until somebody says, hey,
yeah.
you, know,
mm-hmm.
you didn't used to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, or people just notice you just stop doing things you used to do or start doing things you never did before. And that's the evidence that we should look to. Not do we have some emotional experience, but has there been a change?
I believe in my heart that God had already changed going to his heart before he ever went to that, before he ever went to that prayer meeting.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
That prayer meeting, all these things came to realization for him. Those slowly. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, clearly God regenerates him at some point. I don't think we can specify the moment, but...
Well, I think a change of nature is evidenced by a change of values.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, there's much longer versions, but I went from a very arrogant, rather bigoted failure, but in the world's eyes, a very successful military career, to recognize that things just hit me. I've been married to the Marine Corps for all my person, and by the grace of God, my family stayed around for the ride. Joey got saved. 6 months later, I got saved. I could probably go within a day or two, or even a couple of hours of when it happened. But as you look back on it, you see a whole series of events, mm-hmm. all of which were connected to me to that point. Mm-hmm. And it did change my value system almost immediately. Mm-hmm. It just took some working out. Mm-hmm. And it's still being worked
yeah.
out. It's what the effect of that was.
That scenario was emphasized in this paragraph. That just mm-hmm. I put so many notes in there because
yeah.
it just kept jumping off the page at me. But on page 16, it was that last paragraph before the little sentences down below it. But it's all about, and specifically, I just put two magnificent words. The hand shaping and building together of all these seemingly disconnected events and experiences into one's life.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so many of them. Mm-hmm. And what really stood out to me was how the author of this showed Mueller mm-hmm. his struggle even after conversion.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't that all of a sudden he's a perfect man.
Mm-hmm.
And which gives us
yeah.
pause to think. When a person is converted, when their heart is changed about it, and they do struggle, we should never look on that person
mm-hmm.
and question their salvation.
Yeah, we ought to be patient with the unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
So Mueller obviously has some changes towards some of the negative parts of his life. But what positive changes are made specifically? Are there any spiritual disciplines that he begins to practice almost immediately after his conversion?
Read and pray. Read the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, he clearly seems to have a different relationship to Scripture and to prayer. I mean, that prayer is kind of the thing that made the most impact on him in that meeting.
And he loved the brethren. He mm-hmm. loved the believers. He had a different relationship with the people who he now wanted to be around.
Yeah, what spiritual discipline might that fall under? Yeah, I was thinking in terms of worship, gathering with God's people.
Yeah,
yeah. And not just on the Lord's Day, but he goes like every other night. He's going to this thing. Yeah, he can't get enough of being around these people and around the things of God, which is a complete reversal from the things that used to interest him. Yeah, that seems to be a very striking thing to him is I'm way more intelligent than this guy. Man, I can't pray like that. And you almost immediately, if you've been in our study of Pilgrim's Progress, think of John Bunyan and John Owen. And people ask John Owen, you know, why do you go listen to this little tinker preach? He's like, I would give all of my learning to preach like that guy. Yeah. We'll skip the next one just for the sake of time. Were there any, obviously John 3:16 plays a significant role in Mueller's thinking, and he says that what all the exhortations and precepts of my father and others could not affect, what all my own resolutions could not bring about, even to renounce a life of sin and profligacy, I was enabled to do, constrained by the love of Jesus. And he says, you know, people tried to set me straight. I tried to set me straight. None of that worked. But I was constrained by the love of Jesus. And John 3:16 really kind of played a major role. Was there any passages of Scripture or verses that played in any of your lives significantly, you know, post-conversion?
James 2-4. Brother, and kind of enjoy we fall into ever since patience, knowing this, the kind of faith with patience, but patience has its perfect work. Mm-hmm. You kind of learning nothing.
Okay. And how did that?
It's just, I mean, as a new believer, you know, that hunger for Scripture, just, you know, things happen in your life, you know, and that verse is one of those ones that kind of really stood out. And, enjoy, you know, the really affecting to be joyful even when times are bad. Mm-hmm. You know, we should still count it for joy, even though, you know, you're being tempted, life is going, you know, because obviously temptation, we deal with every day, you know, you're tempted, you know, and or, you know, just.
And it's helpful to remember that post-conversion, it's not like the problems go away. Sometimes the problems get compounded. And so a verse like that could be very helpful. Marlon?
John 3:30.
Okay.
He must increase, I must decrease. Okay. And I think that's the turning point in my life, was to find out that this ain't about me. This has nothing to do with me. But I'm in a state now that I know I could not bring upon myself. Mm-hmm. So obviously there's a force being God that has a whole lot more, a different plan for my life than I have. In order to accomplish that, I had to set myself aside and let him be in charge.
Yeah, for me, the verse was, study to show thyself approved, you know, working that needeth not to be ashamed. Because I was dating a girl, not Cheryl, but somebody else at the time, when I got saved, and she had a bunch of little younger brothers and sisters, you know, these guys' age, and they're walking around quoting Scripture. And it just hit me, you know, like, man, I'm so far behind. And I there's so much I don't know, created a hunger in me to study more. So. In addition to Bible intake or reading scripture, Mueller also begins to read missionary journals. And these have, throughout Mueller's life, a significant impact on him. Are there any particular, what discipline would that fall under? For thinking in terms of the spiritual disciplines. It's one of the latter ones. Possibly the last, I can't remember the order. About learning. Okay. Did any other non-biblical text play a significant role in any of your lives during your conversion or shortly thereafter? I know Scott, so I can call on him if no way. Okay.
Me, the one that opened my eyes up the most to be able to start to put John 3:30 into effect was David Platt's Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think from that point, then the one that I think that I know had the biggest effect on me sitting in this church today was Brian Russell, Saved by Grace.
Mm-hmm.
So it was two different. Mm-hmm. Along the same lines, but somewhat different. Outside books that have a lot to do.
Mm-hmm. You see, for me, I'm fairly certain I'd never read a Christian book prior to conversion. I'd probably only read about 4 books total prior to conversion. but of course, I have this new hunger, so you know, I race down to the Christian bookstore to see what I can find. And by the grace of God, I picked a decent book, which is not easy to do in most Christian bookstores. And I picked up God's Plans for You by J.I. Packer, which I don't remember any of it, except that he quoted Richard Baxter a lot from the Reformed pastor. And so I went and ordered a copy of that, and that book was very significant to me, particularly in adopting the doctrines of grace later on. And so it's interesting how, you know, these new desires, new hungers start getting fleshed out, and the Lord uses other works and other people to kind of shape and mold us.
My fact, Table Talk was mm-hmm. one of those. And I saw it at the Chad's house, our son Chad, that whenever we would go to visit them, there would be multiple issues just laying around in different places. And I would pick them up and read them, and then he ordered it for us.
Wow. So if we don't hurry, we're going to run out of time. So Mueller has some distractions that come up pretty early on in the form of a young lady that he becomes quite attracted to. And during this period, what begins to wane in his life? Yeah, his practice of the disciplines, prayer, Bible intake, and because of that diminishing, what else diminishes? His joy. And he recognizes pretty early on in the Christian life, which would be great if we all learned that early on, but there's a connection between us pursuing God and our joy. And he understands, he sees the connection there, and so he breaks this relationship off. Which is quite a sacrifice in a sense. He also sacrifices because kind of around the time of his conversion, he's working on translating a novel to a different language to make some money. And he realizes this novel is probably not something people ought to read. And so he just puts it away. He's done with it. He's not going to publish it. That's a big sacrifice for him. You can see the priorities have changed for him. Did anybody here have to make any dramatic sacrifices because of their conversion?
Homeschooling.
Homeschooling, okay.
Yeah, not having a career, something that I thought would be paramount to anything else before conversion. Mm-hmm. And deciding that, well, not deciding, but the Lord really softening my heart to being homeschooled.
Yeah, and one of Rosaria Butterfield's interviews or lectures or something I saw her do, she said one of the things that she likes to ask people is, what did it cost you to become a Christian? And we don't often think that way, but you know, in a sense, coming to Christ ought to cost something. We have to leave certain things behind, and if we don't leave them behind, we might want to question whether or not we've come.
Like I said, leaving a Marine Corps career, I did it 18 years and never heard a shot fired in anger. And once I got saved, there were a lot of times that I heard shots fired in anger, and I got involved in some things. But each of those the Lord used to really impress upon me the need to, I thought, become a missionary, go into ministry. So when we returned from the Gulf War, we're all looking up, and Charlie and I go forward and surrender our lives to this sort of thing. Charlie looks at me and says, well, that's it, isn't it? And I said, yeah, that's it. Well, within a couple of weeks, without applying for it, the Marine Corps selected me for the Naval Postgraduate School in Monterey, California, that would have been the high point of my career as an intelligence officer and everything. The payback was probably a 3-year tour in D.C., Pentagon or something. And when I knew that I didn't know what I was supposed to do, and we talked about it, prayed about it, and I called up and turned it down. And I knew when I turned it down, I wanted to be a lieutenant colonel, and I wanted to be, that was it. Might as well put your ticket out. And sometimes you look back on those sort of things and say, but it was the right thing. And despite all the struggles and stuff, now it's such a little thing. It really is such a little thing. At the time, it was a very significant decision. Mm-hmm.
Let's see. So we also see some changes in Mueller. I think if we describe Mueller prior to conversion, you could say self-absorbed. Mm-hmm. Post-conversion, he really gets a heart for other people, and particularly for the salvation of some other people, particularly his father. How does he express that that desire to see his father come to Christ? You may remember from the book. Yeah, he sacrifices by not mooching off of his father anymore. Mm-hmm. But he also writes some letters to his father, trying to exhort him to accept Christ. How did his father react to that? Yeah, his father's not real happy about it. Why is his dad so unhappy about Mueller becoming a Christian? Yeah. I mean, it was very normal in those days. You want your kid to do well so they can take care of you when you get old. It's not that unusual from our day. But Mueller's got other plans, and the Lord has other plans for Mueller, and he realizes, I can't take my father's money anymore. I want my father to come to Christ, and he does have opportunities later throughout his life to witness more and more to his father. But that's got to be a difficult thing when that relationship gets severed, in a sense. Did anybody here have any relationships that had to be severed because of conversion?
But definitely not the closest.
and then I have my brothers and stuff, and just, I mean, he's got different values, different priorities, and so, yeah, he's, well, we speak sometimes.
Yeah, it's going to be different for everybody depending on their family dynamics and their relational situation with people. I don't remember any relationships I necessarily lost because of it, but there were ones that kind of drifted apart because of it. Or any other thoughts or questions from this chapter? It's a pretty unremarkable circumstances, but obviously a remarkable change that happens.
I like the description that he talks about predestination and stuff, mm-hmm. and how bringing stones and timber,
yeah.
you know, how it just works to different people, different experiences, mm-hmm. and all these things God is in control of to make a finished product. And when you look at that product, you can, the only thing that you can say is that though many people were involved, many circumstances were involved, there was one superior being behind all of it, that brought together for his glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have to remember that there are no random events in life. I mean, everything is being guided by God's hand for a purpose. And when he brings somebody to conversion, in a sense, he's been working up to that point the whole time. It's not like he just started working. But he's been preparing that person through various ways.
That's encouraging when you think of your loved ones and your friends, and you just feel like they're so far away. Mm-hmm. But to know how far away I was in that process, so it gives you contentment and the ability to have patience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it should teach us not to despair that anybody's passed the grace of God. And we should still be just as fervent in seeking their salvation to help spare them of that life of pain. But yet, you know, content that God is at work. All right, well, if I can get Jackson. Can you pass those out as well? Why don't you take this side of the room, and one of y'all can pass that side. And so next week we're going to be looking at the chapter Making Ready the Chosen Vessel. And it's quite interesting how the Lord continues to shape Mueller during this time. And he has some unique struggles and trials early on, and he does some things that we look back on and think, why would a believer do that? But you know, he is still a babe in Christ. He still sees men walking as trees. And yet you can see how the Lord's teaching him through these events. So there's also in the handout at the end of it a little section I pulled from one of, I can't remember if it was Mueller's biography or something else, but can't remember what he calls them, some principles for reading scripture, or some advice concerning Bible intake is what I called it, but he gives some advice for reading scripture that I thought was kind of interesting, so you can peruse that. We'll cover that next week, so if you'll join me in prayer. Yeah.
2 weeks.
2 weeks. Yeah, I keep forgetting this is February, so the 29th is the last day, so or the 28th, so 28th the last day, yeah. So next Sunday is First Sunday, so 2 weeks from now we'll do Chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for the life of Mueller, and we thank you for the way that you've worked in each of our lives and drawing us to yourself, Lord. None of us sought you, none of us would have sought you if you had not sought us first and loved us first. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that we would see your hand in our lives more clearly, that you would continue to help us to put off the old man and to put on the new, and to realize that our joy is increased when we find our joy and contentment in you. Father, we pray that you would be with our worship service to follow, that you'd be pleased and that your son would be lifted up. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.